Well, let me just, before I get started, I'm going to invite you to take your Bible and turn to Genesis chapter 7, but 6 and 7. Before I get started, I want to just tell you, I have three adult kids, and I tell my kids, you cannot, no matter where you go, you cannot outrun Mississippi, right? I mean, Mississippi is just connected to everything, you know, and people in Mississippi. In fact, I walked in this morning, met Reagan. I knew Reagan was one of the Daniel offspring. I wasn't for sure which one it was. Turns out it's Tim and Becky. I was in college with Tim and Becky, was in college with Johnny, his uncle. You, his grandparents up in Cleveland when I preached up there. I know a lot of other folks in Cleveland up there as well. Bill Hurt, some of that bunch, but you probably know them. But just a lot of folks. And then Brother Anderton up there, when he told me his name, I said, you know, I don't hear that name very often. In fact, I'd only heard it one other time before. Turns out the Anderton I know is his niece, who worked with me, interned with me at the Baptist Foundation. So you just can't outrun Mississippi no matter where you go. And so my oldest son is in Portland, Oregon, and the church is a church plant in which he's a part of up there, about 40 people, and about 5 of them are from Madison, Mississippi. Go figure. You can't outrun Mississippi. Greenwood, Mississippi is one of those kind of places. In fact, the first experience I had at the Baptist Foundation about 15 years ago was through Miss Juanita Chandler, who passed away and left some assets through the foundation for the benefit of this church. And so, even as Fred said, that's the kind of thing that we try to do at the foundation to help further the mission and ministry of those who have come before for the future. And so, what a tremendous opportunity. But today I'd like to invite you to turn to Genesis, the first book of the Bible, first book of the Old Testament, Genesis. We're going to look at several verses in the story of the account of Noah, but I'm going to begin reading with Genesis chapter 6, verse 11. I'm going to invite you, if you don't mind, if you would stand in honor of this reading of God's holy word. Genesis chapter 6, beginning with verse 11 through the first few verses of chapter 7. The scripture says this, "Now the earth was corrupt in God's sight and was full of violence. God saw how corrupt the earth had become, for all the people on earth had corrupted their ways. So God said to Noah, 'I am going to put an end to all people, for the earth is filled with violence because of them. I am surely going to destroy both them and the earth. So make yourself an ark of cypress wood, make rooms in it, and coat it with pitch inside and out. This is how you are to build it. The ark is to be 450 feet long, 75 feet wide, 45 feet high. Make a roof for it and finish the ark within 18 inches of the top. Put a door in the side of the ark and make lower, middle, and upper decks. I am going to bring floodwaters on the earth to destroy all life under the heavens, every creature that has the breath of life in it. Everything on earth will perish. But I will establish my covenant with you, and you will enter the ark. You and your sons and your wife and your sons' wives with you. You are to bring into the ark two of all living creatures, male and female, to keep them alive with you. Two of every kind of bird, of every kind of animal, and every kind of creature that moves along the ground will come to you to be kept alive. You are to take every kind of food that is to be eaten and store it away as food for you and for them." Noah did everything just as God commanded him. Chapter 7, verse 1. "The Lord then said to Noah, 'Go into the ark, you and your whole family, because I have found you righteous in this generation. Take with you 7 of every kind of clean animal, a male and its mate, and 2 of every kind of unclean animal, a male and its mate, and also 7 of every kind of bird, male and female, to keep their various kinds alive throughout the earth. 7 days from now I will send rain on the earth for 40 days and 40 nights, and I will wipe from the face of the earth every living creature I have made.' And Noah did all that the Lord commanded him." Join me as we pray. Father God, I thank you now for the wonderful privilege that is ours to be a part of this experience with you today. And Father, as we continue to worship, I pray, Lord, that that is our entire focus for this moment, that we would describe to you that which only you are due. And so, Father, as we come into this place today, no doubt with challenges, burdens, disappointments, hurts, heartaches, we pray, Father, that we can just simply lay those at your throne of grace, knowing that we need not inform you of any of these, for you are well aware of each one and how they affect each of us. And Father, we would just trust you to take care of all these challenges in accordance with your perfect will and purpose. And Father, I pray that we might leave here in just a few moments, not as we entered, but that we would leave here changed, resolved to serve you in a deeper, more meaningful way. In your Son's name I pray, amen. A few months ago, around Easter, represented the 40th anniversary of the great Easter flood of 1979. Do y'all remember that? Some of y'all? Yeah. Around Jackson, you know, the rains came down and the Ross Barnett Reservoir began to fill up. And as you know, the reservoir is built for recreation, not for conservation. And so those in charge of these kinds of things made the decision to open the spillway a little bit more and a little bit more and a little bit more. And the water came through and the river came up and just flooded so much of Jackson, Northeast Jackson and everything. I mean, if you see the pictures, I think they showed some of those from historical records back around Easter of this current year. And you got the Coliseum there in Jackson, the fairgrounds, if you will, the fair is going on right now. I mean, the water was way up on the High Street and the fairgrounds, the Coliseum. You know, if there's a silver lining for a teenager, as that's what I was then, my good buddy's daddy was high up in the hierarchy, the administration of Heron Gear Chevrolet, you know. And so he called us, and I probably had just gotten my driver's license. He said, we need some guys to come help move these cars. So I got to drive those brand new Monte Carlos, you know. That's a little silver lining. Another buddy of mine, we went out off Old Kent Road to some of those neighborhoods in Northeast Jackson. Just to tell you about this flood experience, we had one of those little John boats, and we were paddling around. What used to be streets was now just water, you know. And we were going to go help people. That was our goal. We were going to try to help some folks. And we turned the corner or whatever you'd call that onto another street, and the boat was scraping the top of stop signs and things. That's how high the water was. And we see this lady up in the second floor of her house, and undoubtedly she's got a transistor radio. I don't think her electricity necessarily was on, but we could hear the radio. And so I hollered out to this lady something that probably in retrospect was pretty silly. I said, do you need any help? I mean, water's up to the, you know. And then she hollered back at me something in retrospect that was at least as silly as what I'd said to her. She said, not unless you have a big pump. I mean, you know, that flood was just a tremendous experience. And can you, you know, it's billed as the 500-year flood, right? Can you even begin to imagine how much devastation would occur in that area now if we had another flood of that magnitude with so much growth and people and business and things all around Lakeland Drive and things? Well, fast forward to May of 1995. I was a student in New Orleans Seminary working on my doctorate down there, and we had a lot of rain, very similar to what took place up there in Jackson in 79. In fact, the Times-Picayune, the next day after it quit raining, of course, you know New Orleans is basically built in a bowl, right? And so there's really nowhere for the water to go, so the water came down, the rain came down, the floods came up, and everybody was told to evacuate to higher ground and this kind of thing. The Times-Picayune the next morning said a flood of biblical proportions. Well, we know that's not true, right? Because New Orleans still existed. Until a few years later with Katrina, just about wiped New Orleans off the map. So I want to ask you a question. And I know y'all have had flooding up here in the Delta in recent months and years. And so you know a little bit about flooding. But sometimes floods, floodwaters that come into a person's life are not of the H2O variety, are they? Sometimes the floods that come are floods of doubt, disease, despair, depression, divorce, death. The list could go on and on and on. And so the question comes to me, and I'll pose it to you. What do you do? What do you do as a Christian when flood waters rise in your life? And let me just quickly say, folks, if you have never experienced a flood in your life, a significant period of flooding, you just haven't lived long enough yet. Because you will. That's not a threat or anything. That's just reality. Difficult times come into our lives. So what do you do? What do you do when flood waters rise? Well, I want to look at this text just briefly. This account, this man named Noah, and you guys are familiar with the account. We just read a portion of it. We'll look at some more in just a moment. But what do you do? Well, let me just submit to you first of all. This is very practical. When floodwaters rise, and they will, stay in touch with your Father, your Heavenly Father. Stay in touch with God. The story of the flood opens with a restatement of the fact that the world was evil, the world was corrupt, and God was going to exact judgment on the world He created through the means of a flood. In fact, if you go back in earlier in chapter 6, about verse 5 and 6 and 7, it talks about that God looked and saw that every inclination of the thoughts of man's heart was only evil all the time. Do you remember that? Well, I want you, and He said, I'm going to destroy the man. I'm going to destroy the earth that I have made. And think about this for a moment. When God is in the early part of Genesis, when you're going through the creation account, and God creates, you know, the luminaries, the sun, the moon, the stars, and everything that He creates, and then on day 6, He creates man. Well, prior to the creation of man, God would look, He would see that it was good, right? Do you remember that? But on day 6, when God created man, He looked and saw it was tov me'od, that's the Hebrew, good, very, very good. Mankind is the crowning work of God's creation, the apex, the zenith, the mountaintop of all that God created. And now, fast forward, man has so grieved God because of sin, God wants to just wipe man out. And He's going to do so with a flood. But then we see something about this man named Noah. The scripture says there in chapter 6, verse 8 and following, something about Noah. It says that Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. It begs the question, I think, how could it be in the midst of a society, a culture that is so depraved, so corrupt, so filled with violence, that God was going to wipe mankind and all His creation off the map, so to speak? How could it be that one man could find favor in the eyes of the Lord? Well, the scripture gives us three reasons. First of all, it says that Noah was righteous. He was righteous. In simple terms, this means that Noah was in right relationship both with God and his fellow man. In other words, Noah had a right outlook on life. He was rightly related to God. He was rightly related to his fellow man. He was so rightly related, God honored that relationship. He honored the relationship he had with God. God, in turn, honored the relationship he had with Noah. A second thing it says there, that he was blameless. Your translation may say innocent. I'm not sure what yours says. But it does not mean that Noah was sinless, without sin. The Hebrew word is tamim. It comes from the word, it has to do with integrity. It's a word, in this case, is speaking of the character of Noah. You know what's said about integrity. It's how you act when no one else is watching. You know, how you act when there's no chance you're going to be found out, so to speak. It's a internal thing. Noah was not only rightly related, had a proper outlook on life, he had a proper inlook. He was rightly related to God. He was a man of integrity. Job, the scripture said, was tamim. He was a man of integrity. A third thing it says about Noah here is that he walked with God. Noah's great-grandfather, Enoch, walked with God. The scripture says about Adam and Eve, they would walk with God in the breezy part, the cool of the day. It's a phrase that signifies an intimate, personal relationship between God and man. So here is Noah. He is righteous. He is blameless. He walked with God. Folks, two can only walk with God if they are in agreement, both as to the direction and as to the pace. My guess is that you've seen a young parent, young mother, young father, and they've got that child who is just barely toddling, right? And the parents are in a hurry, and that kid is just kind of bumping along. They're kind of dragging that kid. Y'all have never done that, right? But you know what I'm talking about. That kid's barely talking, barely walking. I can't keep up. Well, if you're going to walk with someone, if you're going to walk with God, you have to be in agreement as to the direction and as to the pace. Noah had a habit, a pattern of his life that he walked with God, and as such, he did so in obedience to God. The scripture says in verse 22 of chapter 6, Noah did everything God commanded. Verse 5 of chapter 7, as God commanded Noah. Verse 9 and verse 16 of chapter 7 says much the same thing. As God commanded Noah, Noah did what God commanded. Why? Because he had that pattern of life, of walking with God and doing what God told him to do. So that when God said, build the ark, he simply did what he had been doing in the past, honoring his relationship with God. Why? Because Noah understood some things about God. He recognized that God was a God of promise. Now, I recognize that we could say a lot of things about this relationship. We could say, and we would be correct to say, that Noah knew God as a God of protection, and he was. A God of provision, and he was. A powerful God, and he was. But I want to just hunker down for just a moment. That's a good Hebrew word, right? Hunker down. I just want to spend a couple of moments sharing some things about how God was a God of promise. When God said, I will establish my covenant with you, that was a promise. The grammatical structure of the verb is causative. He literally said, I will initiate it. I will cause it to happen. I will cause to establish my covenant with you. It's going to be set in concrete. It's going to be immovable. And Noah knew that he could take God at his word. Later, after the flood, God sealed that promise with what we refer to as a rainbow, a bow in the sky. But when God said, I will establish my covenant with you, it's a major theme in the Bible, covenant is. It's the first time it's used in the Bible in verse 18 of chapter 6. God's announcement, God's covenant promise came as he was announcing devastating judgment over the earth. And God's covenant promise included Noah, his family, and these living creatures. God's promise also included precise instructions for how to build the ark. How long, how tall, how wide, the levels, and all of that the kind of thing. And because of the relationship that Noah had with God, he knew he could take God at his word because God was a God of promise, and he had the wisdom to follow the Lord. You may be familiar with Corrie ten Boom, The Hiding Place. Well, in that book, in that story, Corrie, where she is, amidst of that blitzkrieg, amidst of all the shelling and bombing taking place, and there she is trying to sleep in the residence, the house where that she was, and she couldn't sleep because everything was lighting up the sky, and she heard her sister Betsy down in the kitchen. She went down, and they had a good sister-to-sister visit. Things kind of quieted down, so Corrie went back upstairs. She was going to lay back down, try to go to sleep, and in the pitch darkness there, she just sort of was going to plump up her pillow there before she put her head there. And right there on her pillow where her head would have been had she been lying there was a 10-inch piece of shrapnel. It so unnerved her, she went and found Betsy, and she said, Betsy, if only, to which her wise sister said, Corrie, there are no ifs in God's will. The center of his will is our safety. Folks, that's where I want to be. I've not always been there, but that's where I want to be. Is the center of God's will, because the center of his will is our safety. Noah's life demonstrates just how important one person can be, the impact one person can have when they are totally, completely aligned with God. Noah knew that God was a God of promise. God has made many promises. You can get these little books, God Promises books, you know, just for reference. but just some of them. What about where two or three are gathered in my name? There I am, right there with them. Not out there on the peripheral somewhere, but right there with them. He said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. What about I am with you always, even to the end of the age? Noah knew that God was a God of promise. Folks, when floodwaters rise in your life, stay in touch with your Father, your Heavenly Father. But Noah also knew that God was a God of presence. God's presence and involvement with Noah is sort of captured, I think, in a demonstration of God's continuing presence. If you look there in verse 16 of chapter 7, it says that they went into the ark and God shut them in. The Lord himself shut the door, shut them in. You know, I mentioned I have a son. My oldest son lives in Portland, Oregon. And some time ago, before he went up there, I read an account of just tremendous flooding in Portland. It's a newspaper article, and I'm interested in that, so I was reading it. And one resident of the area outside of Portland said this: everyone is concerned with Portland. No one cares about us out here in the country, out here in the county. Well, I don't know. I wasn't there. I don't know. Maybe that was true. Maybe that wasn't true. But that's not the point. The point is that God is a God of presence, and he cares about all of us. That's why the Word became flesh and made his dwelling among the likes of you and me. God is a God of presence. The story is told of a young boy, about 10, 11 years old, whose name is Gilbert. Gilbert was in a scouting-type organization, and so one day at the meeting, they all received these little blocks of wood to make their Pinewood Derby car. Some of y'all may be familiar with that, just a little block of wood, and the kit has some little brads, little nails and wheels and this kind of thing, and the idea is you're supposed to kind of carve that dude up and paint it if you want to, put some sticker, whatever you want to do, just to get it ready for the big tournament. So Gilbert was so excited, he took it home and he showed his dad. Dad's reading the paper, watching television and things, and he just kind of, he didn't care. He didn't want to be involved in that. And so Gilbert, very disappointed, he went and just put it up on the shelf in his closet, just sort of forgot about it. Well, one day his mom came to him and said, Gilbert, the city tournament is right upon us in a few days, and you know, we'll get this car ready, and I'll have to admit, Gilbert, I don't know anything about building cars, but if you'll do the work, I'll read the instructions. And so they set out to make this car, and he kind of whittled it a little bit and kind of shaped it. It was a little bit whacker jawed there. It wasn't symmetrical, and he tacked those wheels on there, and they weren't exactly lined up right, but he put them on there, and he had painted that thing and put some stickers on there, and they didn't exactly match, and you know, that kind of thing. But he was so proud of his car. And so the night came for the big citywide tournament, and Gilbert went there, and there was cars everywhere because boys and families from all over the city had come to the place where they had the city tournament. And if you've ever been to one of these tournaments, you know how the track goes. It's got two or three lanes, and it kind of does, you know, you make them as loud as you want to, but you kind of goes like that, and you put up the cars there, you pull the pin, and they take off and all that kind of thing. So Gilbert walks into the facility there, the building there, and he's carrying his car, and he started noticing, and there were other boys with their cars, and man, they were sleek. They were just perfect. They'd been sanded, and they were just rounded out the way they needed to be and sloped the way they were just sleek. It was sort of obvious that some dads had pretty much done those cars for those boys. But Gilbert was so proud of his, and other fellas started noticing Gilbert's car and sort of started snickering a little bit because it wasn't the sharpest looking car in the tournament. But the tournament started, and they'd put those cars up there, and they would go down, and the winner would be declared, and they'd move the next round, until it came to the final race, the championship race. And lo and behold, Gilbert's car was in the championship. But he was pitted against the sleekest, most well put together car in the whole tournament. Everyone knew this was a non-starter for Gilbert. But the scoutmaster put the two cars up there. He was getting ready to pull the pin. People were crowding around. And Gilbert kind of called a timeout. He said, "Mr. Scoutmaster, would it be okay if I had a moment?" And the scoutmaster said, "Sure." So Gilbert kind of backed away from everybody and kind of knelt down and bowed his head, and everyone could see his lips moving. You couldn't hear anything. His lips were moving. He got up and said, "Okay, I'm ready." And so everybody crowded around, and there was such anticipation in the room, just electricity, if you will. And the two cars were up there, and the scoutmaster pulled the pin, and the cars went out. They went over that first time. They're going down toward the finish line. And lo and behold, when they got to the finish line, Gilbert's car won the race. And folks cheered. Other folks looked a little in disbelief. But the scoutmaster came up to Gilbert and said, "Gilbert, let me ask you something, son." He said, "Do you think it was fair that you prayed asking God to help you win the race?" And Gilbert said, "Oh, no, sir. That's not what I prayed at all. I prayed asking God not to let me cry when I lost." You see, Gilbert understood something about the presence of God in his life. Even though his own dad wasn't there and really didn't care too much about it, Gilbert knew that God was a God of presence. Noah knew that God was a God of promise, a God of presence. You know, God does not promise any of us immunity from the flood experiences of life. But what we do understand and need to understand as Christians, He is a very present help in time of need. In the midst of those difficult days, God is with us. You see, God didn't merely shut the door and go off and abandon Noah and say, "Have a good life, Noah." God was with Noah all those 40 days and 40 nights and beyond. You know, in my own human frailty, I'm not sure but what I'd have felt abandoned. But knowing you, God, is a God of presence. Reagan, no doubt, Noah could have been the original author of the words, "I've seen him in the lightning, heard him in the thunder, felt him in the rain. My Lord is near me all the time. My Lord is near me all the time." When floodwaters rise, stay in touch with your Father, your Heavenly Father, very quickly. When floodwaters rise, stay in touch with your family. I want you to notice some things about Noah and his family that I believe are important. First of all, verses 6 and 7, look at verse 13 also of chapter 7. They entered the flood experience together. Noah and his sons and his wife and his sons' wives, the scripture says, entered the ark together. They entered the flood experience together. They were united. In the midst of the challenge, they were together. You know, I don't know about you. I don't know about you and your family. But families are important to God. God ordained the institution of the family before He ordained any other institution. Families are important to God. And families are those who are to be counted on to lend a helping hand, to stay close by the side of another when times are tough. He intends for families to be together, cooperate with each other, encourage each other. Folks, as a pastor, I have seen scores of families who aren't together. Scores of family that when they encounter the floods of sickness and death and all these kinds of things, they're not together. But in the midst of such challenges, no one sticks closer to you than your family should. You know, I've received calls in times past from the funeral home. "Brother Daniel, can you come to the cemetery Tuesday next week at 2 o'clock and do a graveside service? The deceased has nobody." And I'd say, "Sure." I'd go. And what would be there would be a casket. Oftentimes, it'd be what I call a pauper's casket. It's just heavy cardboard, basically what it is, fiberboard. They had nobody in the cemetery, the funeral home. They just kind of donate that. There'd be the funeral home director and the backhoe driver off on the side over there, and me. They had nobody, no family, no friends, nobody. When floodwaters rise, stay in touch with your family. Now, knowing his family, I would have to hazard a guess that there was apprehension about what was taking place. But I don't believe there was any dissension. I would definitely feel like there was uncertainty, but no disharmony. They entered together. Granted, they did not know what the future held, but they knew who held their future. Amen? Someone has said that today most families operate on three shifts. The father's on the night shift, the mother's on the day shift, and, well, the kids just simply shift for themselves. You know, there may be some truth in that. But when floodwaters rise, the challenges arise. Families need come together. Stay in touch with your family. Enter the experience together. But notice what else. They endured the flood together. Look at verse 6 of chapter 7. The 600 years. Then verse 11, the 17th day of the second month. Verse 13 of chapter 8, the first day of the first month of the 601st year. Look down at verse 14. The 27th day of the second month, the earth was completely dry. Now, if you do the math, and you can do it later, if you do the math, Noah and his family endured the flood. They were on that ark together for over 12 months. Think about that. Now, can you imagine the noise that surely must have been upon that ark? Can you imagine the smell that probably was upon that ark? Can you imagine the possibility that on any given day, the giraffes, the elephants, the hippos and the rhinos got together and said, "Hey guys, let's go take a walk." Can you even begin to think about some of that? Well, y'all don't know my family, but I am one of five children. One of five grown, fiercely independent, opinionated children. There are four of us that are married. There are eight grandkids, nieces and nephews, grandkids from my mom. And, you know, we would get together. We don't do as much as we used to. We're kind of spread out. But when we get together at mom's house for Thanksgiving or Christmas, it was chaos. And, you know, I have a sister in Texas, and she would bring some of her dogs, you know. And she also had these little flying rats called sugar gliders. She'd bring her sugar glider and stuff. I mean, it was just chaos. Let me just tell you, is this recorded? I hope not. If it is, just erase this part. Knowing his family were on the ark for over 12 months, I have a hard time being around my family sometime for more than 12 minutes. I'm just telling you. When my kids and my nieces and nephews were smaller, and everybody was there in the house, I'd say, "Come on, kids, let's go rake the yard." Whether there was any leaves on the ground or not, we'd rake the yard just to get out. You know, let me just put it bluntly. Barnum and Bailey, Ringling Brothers and Barnum and Bailey, have nothing on the Hall household. But Noah and his family endured the flood together. They entered, they endured, and notice what else. They exited the flood together. Look at chapter 8. Verse 2 and 3 says, "Now the springs of the deep and the floodgates of the heaven had been closed, and the rain had stopped falling from the sky. The water receded steadily from the earth. At the end of the 150 days, the water had gone down, and on the 17th day of the seventh month, the ark came to rest on the mountains of Ararat." Jump down to verse 15. "Then God said to Noah, 'Come out of the ark, you and your wife and your sons and their wives.'" Verse 18, "So Noah came out together with his sons and his wife and his sons' wives." They entered, they endured, and then they exited the flood experience together. When floodwaters rise, stay in touch with your father. He's a God of promise, a God of presence. When floodwaters rise, stay in touch with your family. Enter, endure, and exit the flood together. And last of all, when floodwaters rise, stay in touch with your faith. Remember who you are, and more importantly, remember whose you are. Noah exited as he had entered, completely devoted to God. Look at chapter 8. Jump over to chapter 8, verse 20. Then Noah built an altar to the Lord, and taking some of the clean animals and clean birds, he sacrificed burnt offerings on it. The Lord smelled the pleasing aroma and said in his heart, "Never again will I curse the ground because of man, even though every inclination of his heart is evil from childhood. And never again will I destroy all living creatures as I have done. As long as the earth endures, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, day and night will never cease." Folks, you and I exist to worship the Creator, Redeemer, Sustainer, God. That's why we exist. Everything we do ought to be an act of worship. The Scripture says, "I beseech ye therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present yourselves a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto the Lord, which is your spiritual or reasonable worship." And notice what it says in verse 4. The ark came to rest. You know, it's interesting that Noah's name, Nuach in the Hebrew, is derived from the word that means rest or comfort. The only way that you or I can withstand the floods of life is to be intimately united with God through His Son, Jesus Christ, who said, "Come unto me, all ye who are weary and heavy laden, and what? I will give you rest." There was a song that was written several years ago, actually following Katrina. I doubt, seriously, you've ever heard it on any top 40 or top 400 or top 4,000. In fact, it's never been published. But it's called the Hurricane Song. It goes something like this. Betsy roared into our town as we struggled for civil rights. Camille packed quite a heavyweight punch in the middle of the Vietnam fights. When Katrina blew right through the Gulf, she was the toughest gal of all, causing more damage and changing more lives since we saw the Twin Towers fall. Oh, the hurricanes and storms of life bring hurting and much pain when they take away the homes and jobs we worked so hard to gain. But never should we give up hope, for Jesus is our best friend. He's the one who walks on water and speaks to calm the wind. As the eye scoped out New Orleans and the towns in Mississippi too, some state and local leaders didn't know exactly what to do. They encouraged evacuations and sent many to the dome. But everyone quickly realized that a stadium is not a home. Oh, the hurricanes and storms of life bring hurting and much pain when they take away the homes and jobs we worked so hard to gain. But never should we give up hope, for Jesus is our best friend. He's the one who walks on water and speaks to calm the wind. Volunteers from far and wide came to offer help and hope. Meals were served and tears were dried as victims sought to cope. Scores of churches mobilized in response to the holy word. Since faith without works is meaningless, if you want to serve the Lord, and because He lives, will you sing with me? I can face tomorrow because He... Pitch is a little low, didn't I? All fear is gone because I know He holds the future, and life is worth the living just because He lives. So place your faith in Jesus Christ. He's my Savior and my best friend. He's the one who walks on water and speaks to calm the wind. Yes, He's the one who walks on water and speaks to calm the wind. About 40 years ago, another song was written, probably a contemporary song of its day. Put your hand in the hand of the man who stills the water. Put your hand in the hand of the man who calms the sea. Take a look at yourself and you can look at others differently. by putting your hand in the hand of the man from Galilee. You know, that's the only way that any of us can have rest, is to put our hand in the hand of the man from Galilee. Stay in touch with your faith. Forsaking all, I trust him. He is our confidence. He is our hope. He is our one who gives us rest through our faith in him. I want to invite you, we're not going to sing this, but if you will take a hymn book, I want us to read in unison a hymn about rest, a hymn about faith. It's number 454 in your hymn book, and I just like you to stand, if you'll stand with me, as we just read these verses in unison. I would appreciate you doing that. My faith has found a resting place, not in device nor creed. I trust the ever-living one, his wounds for me shall plead. I need no other argument, I need no other plea. It is enough that Jesus died and that he died for me. Read the second with me. Enough for me that Jesus saves. This ends my fear and doubt. A sinful soul, I come to him. He'll never cast me out. I need no other argument. I need no other plea. It is enough that Jesus died and that he died for me. My heart is leaning on the word, the living word of God. Salvation by my Savior's name, salvation through his blood. I need no other argument. I need no other plea. It is enough that Jesus died and that he died for me. My great physician heals the sick. The lost he came to save. For me his precious blood he shed. For me his life he gave. I need no other argument. I need no other plea. It is enough that Jesus died and that he died for me. In just a moment, we're going to have a time of invitation, a time of decision. This altar will be open for prayer if you want to just simply come and pray. I'll be here at the front. Reagan's going to lead us. How deep the Father's love for us. And as we do so, you respond as the Lord is leading you. Father God, I pray right now.
Thanks for listening to the weekly podcast for First Baptist Church of Greenwood, Mississippi. Historically rooted in the heart of downtown Greenwood, we desire to see God revitalize our community with the power of the gospel. As a church, we're striving to be a family of worshipers who proclaim Jesus here and everywhere. For more information on how you can get connected, visit our website at www.fbcgreenwood.org.